My name is Randy. I'm one of the shepherds here at Creekside. I'll be bringing the message this morning. But we like to, each month we try to pray for another church to enlarge our horizons a little bit and our vision for the body of Christ, which is much bigger than Creekside. And this morning we want to pray for our sister church, it's the Summit Church in Tacoma. They're in our regional network of churches. And so if you would join with me for just a moment before the message, let's intercede for our brothers and sisters there. Father, we thank you for your wisdom in establishing your church universal throughout the world, throughout the centuries. And Lord, we want to specifically pray for Summit Church this morning, Lord. We pray for them with the growth issues they're having, good issues to have as you bring more people into their area of influence. But we just pray, Lord, for the discipleship and engagement of the newer attenders that they might grow in grace. We pray, Lord, too, with that growth as they've been at that school, middle school for about a year, we just pray that you'd give them direction for the next step in terms of the facilities that they need in order to meet together and to live out the gospel together. Pray, Lord, that you would provide for more leaders there who can lead and shepherd that flock, and that you would raise up more groups so that people can get down and together in smaller groups, live out the gospel in very practical ways and minister to the needs of one another. And Lord, I pray like Paul did for the Colossians that he had never met. Lord, we pray that the believers at Summit Church might be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, that they'd be fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in their knowledge of you, that they'd be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to you who have qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light with us and with all those down through the centuries who have you've called to yourself, Lord. And Lord, pray that their hearts might be encouraged and knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of your mystery, which is Christ. Thank you, Lord, for them. Bless them and strengthen them and encourage them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Talking with Steve after the weeks we spent in the book of Daniel with all of these macro mega visions over the centuries and socioeconomic things and angels and war in the spiritual places and all these cosmic things going on. And we have a week between the series that we've done in Daniel, and the series will start next week with some of the selected psalms. And I thought, I mentioned to him, it might be nice to take a little different look at the sovereignty of God and how it affects life on the earth from a perspective different than the palace and the nations and the centuries and all of these visions. So we're going to take one week, and we're going to look at Ruth chapter 1. And we'll take a look at a couple people. This will be more devotional. I was going to say more devotional than exegetical, kind of a fancy term. Hopefully it's still true to the text, but the focus is more on practical introspection and application as the Holy Spirit makes that application to each one of us. The book of Daniel, it's full of wow moments. The entire book reminds us that God is in control of the mega stuff, the big stuff, the countries and the nations and the rulers. And it's good to be reminded of that. And Steve reminded us last week that when we look at that, we're reminded that because God's in control, we can trust him even when things aren't going maybe the way they should. And in toward the end of the book of Daniel, part of the prophecy for the history of humanity is things are going to get worse before they get better. But we know that it's all planned out. And that's great on the macro scale. But how do we apply those amazing stories and prophecies in Daniel when we look at the seeming insignificance of most of our lives? especially when things seem to be going terribly wrong from our own perspective. We see how Daniel lives and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they all lived in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. But the whole book of Daniel is how things are lived at the top of society. Daniel and his friends were the cream of the crop in Jerusalem before they were taken captive into Nebuchadnezzar's land in Babylon, and were dealing with kings there and rulers and authorities. But what about you and me? So what I'd like to do this morning for just a moment is take a look at another historical event that took place roughly around 500 years earlier than when Daniel lived. And it involves the mundane, the insignificant, great personal tragedy and seeming hopelessness. There's no prophecies in this book. There's no visions. There's no miracles, at least not on the surface. There's no angels. There's no royal courts, no nobility, just a few poor people trying to survive. Now, I titled the message, When Everything Seems to Go Wrong. The alternate title was, Not Everybody Gets an Angel, But Everybody Gets a Part. And, you know, in the story we're going to look at, unbeknownst to every single person in that story, God was using these insignificant characters to write out and to accomplish his redemptive story. And the same is true for each one of us. Every human being has a part in the story. There's really only one story, and it's the story of God putting everything back together in the person of his Son, so that one day everything wrong is going to be made right. There's only one story. We each have a part. Daniel had his part. He got to be in the cabinet. He got to be a ruler. Most of us don't have parts like that. Most of us have very insignificant parts, but we do have a part. God gave Daniel his role. He gives you your role. He gives me mine. And it really doesn't matter who you are or what you think about yourself or whether you know it or not or whether you believe it or not. You are today acting out a part in the story. And I want to encourage you this morning and to remind you and to encourage you that when you embrace this role, you will finally find, for the first time in your life, the significance that you've been looking for and the meaning you've been looking for in your whole life. See, if you're looking for it in your dreams and things other people say you need or that you ought to pursue or things other people say are important, you're just going to be striving your whole life just to survive and to make it. But when you come to the place where you embrace the fact that you are a part of the story that focuses on Christ and lets you be a part of, you'll find meaning to your life. And you can embrace your role and confidently stay steadfast even when everything seems to go wrong. Long introduction. The outline this morning we're going to look at, I think it's up there. Four parts: Elimelech's family disaster, Ruth's life-altering decision, Naomi's bitter disposition, and God's eternal design. So if you'll stand with me, let's read out of the book of Ruth. It's the eighth book in the Old Testament after the two J books, and it's very short here. I'm just going to be reading the first chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she'd heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she, that is Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord's brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Lord, just like with Ruth and Naomi and Orpah and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, you look into every one of our lives as well. You know everything that's going on. You've walked us through this week, whether we've been aware of you or not. You know every thought we've had, every hope, every disappointment, every sin, every joy. And I thank you, Lord, for your word that speaks to us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you, Lord, would speak to us today, that we might hear you and that our faith might increase. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The context historically of this book is found in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. It's a time of history. You'll find it recorded in the 7th book in the Old Testament. It's not a pretty book. It's a book where, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I read it, I still think, you have got to be kidding. And it's all summed up in the last verse. If you flip the page back one from Ruth, it's summed up in the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a dark time in the history of the nation. They'd come out of Egypt. Joshua had led them across the Jordan. They'd conquered the land. They'd settled in the land. And then they started, when Joshua died and all of those that were of his generation died, the people went back to idolatry, and the stories in the book of Judges are just horrific. But in the midst of this time, at some point in this time, of period of history of the nation, we have this story in the book of Ruth. Now, spoiler alert, we know when we read the end of the book that Ruth is going to be David's great-grandma. Okay, that's how it's going to work out and how she fits into God's plan to send the Messiah eventually, centuries later, to the people of Israel for their salvation and ours. But nobody in this story knew that. It's a dark time. Elimelech, there's a drought, it says. There's a famine in the land, verse 1. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, that ring a bell, Bethlehem, we sing about little town of Bethlehem. So this is the seat of where the Messiah eventually is going to come from. But this man, Elimelech, his name means God is king, he decides that life would be better outside of the land that God had promised to bless. And so he takes his family and he goes to Moab, which is, if you look on a map, it's just around on the other side of the Dead Sea, a very fertile land, lots of food there. And at this point in history, just staying alive was your main focus for most people. So he goes over there with his wife and kids. And as you read through that, they went and they settled in Moab. And eventually Elimelech dies. The dad dies. The two boys marry two Moabite women. And then the two boys die. And after 10 years, Naomi finds herself without a husband and without sons. And we see in verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion die, and the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. What would your plan be? Not the letter, but B-E. What would your plan be if you didn't have any resources anymore? Nowadays, you probably could get a job. There'd be some government assistance, perhaps, disability. Maybe there was some life insurance. There'd be something there. But for Naomi, she's got nothing. There's no government programs. There's no employment possibilities. There's no family. I came across this summary of Naomi at this point in her life, and it's the English is a little old, and so it's a little bit hard to understand, but hang with me here, and we'll read what one person said about Naomi at this point. Poor woman. Of the two sexes, the woman is the weaker. Of women, old women are the most feeble. Of old women, widows the most woeful. Of widows, those that are poor, their plight most pitiful. Of poor widows, those that lack children, their case most miserable. Of widows that lack children, those that once had them and after lost them, their estate most desolate. Of widows that have lost children, those that are strangers in a foreign land, their condition most comfortless. And then he goes on. Next slide. If it works, yeah. Yet all these met together in Naomi, as in the center of sorrow, to make the measure of her misery pressed down, shaken together, running over. I conclude, therefore, many men have had affliction, none like Job. Many women have had tribulation, none like Naomi. So Naomi decides to return to Israel from the country of Moab because she heard that the Lord had given food to the nation of Israel. Now, there's a lot of things I'm not going to go into, a lot of speculation. I want to just focus on what these two women, three women really, but just a little bit with Orpah, what they did and what they said instead of what they might have been feeling. But we know that that was her situation, and so she decides to head home. And in verse 6, she gets up with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she'd heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so when she sets out with them in verse 7, they head on their way to return to the land of Judah, but Naomi gives her daughters-in-law counsel. She counsels them to go back to their families, which is really a logical piece of advice. Naomi's going back to Israel, but she's really got nothing back there in Israel. And these two daughters-in-law, and apparently they had a really good relationship from what we read and the way they spoke to each other and what they said to each other and how they treated each other. They've had a good relationship, but for them as non-Israelites to go back to Israel, they would have nothing. So wisely, and I think compassionately, she says, why don't you go back? Go back to your families. The Lord, verse 9, the Lord grant that each of you, that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And so she kisses them and they lift up their voices and weep. But they say in verse 10, no, we're going to go back with you and your people. But Naomi says, and this is a part that maybe is a little confusing if you don't understand the Old Testament levirate, I think is how you pronounce it, marriage. In the In the Old Testament Jewish society, there was a provision that if a man died without fathering a son, that the next brother who wasn't married yet would take the widow and he would father a son with her so that the name of the original husband would continue in Israel. And this is what's behind what Naomi says here. They say they're going to return, but Naomi says in verse 11, turn back, why will you go with me? And it's a logical question. Why in the world would you want to come back with me? I'm a poor widow. I got nothing to offer you. And then she elaborates, have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband, and if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And some translations in this last verse say, it's more bitter for me than you, meaning at least you've got a chance to get married and have somebody take care of you. I'm so old, I don't even have a chance of having anybody take care of me. But however you read that, she's concerned about them, and she wants them to find a solution. So they cry again in verse 14, and Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and Ruth clings to her. And so Orpah goes back. Orpah chose to go back to her family home to find another husband to be taken care of by another husband. Now, don't judge them by our 21st century standards, okay? That's just the way it was back then. The woman had no options apart from having a man take care of her. Whether you agree with that or not today, that's not the issue. I just want you to get a feel for how difficult it was for these. And Orpah made a logical choice. She went back to the place that gave her the best option of survival. And she goes back. But Ruth, Naomi says to Ruth in verse 15, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods return after your sister-in-law. And then in verse 16, Ruth responds. And this is a passage you've heard in many weddings. I think it'd be really neat if we were biblical once and you'd have the bride up there speaking to her future mother-in-law and saying all the things that Ruth said to her mother-in-law. Now, there's a reason behind that. They'd spent 10 years together, and it seems from the text and the way they talked to each other, it seems like they had a pretty good relationship. But that relationship went deeper than just a personal relationship. Somehow, Ruth caught a vision of Jehovah, of the Lord. She was a Moabitess. Chemosh and Baal Peor were her gods, immoral gods. And if you do the research, you just see how horrific that the land of Moab was in their behavior practices and everything. But somehow, by God's grace, he put Ruth in contact with Naomi. And so she's, committing herself to Naomi. And she says this great speech that all of us have probably heard at some point. But I just want to underline the second part of verse 17. Notice that Ruth calls down, she doesn't call down a curse, but she swears to Naomi her faithfulness by the Lord. And in your Bibles, you'll see that those L-O-R-D, when it's capitalized, that's the name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, in the Bible. She has switched from an allegiance to the gods of Moab to the God of Israel, to Jehovah. She is all in for the God of Israel. And we see again in chapter 2, if a little bit later, when she's talking to Boaz, who's going to become her husband in chapter 2, Boaz recognizes that she has come, and it says in chapter 2, verse 12, talks about her taking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. She has chosen to put everything else aside and to entrust herself to the God of Israel. Now think about this for a little bit. I mean, it's a beautiful story, but put yourself in French we say, put yourself in their skin. walk a mile in their shoes. Think about what it was like for these widows who had absolutely nothing. Your choice is for Ruth. Your choice is stick with Naomi and go back with her with absolutely no guarantees, or go back to your family. And it seems like Boaz says in chapter 2 also that her dad was still living too, that she had left her father and mother. So she had a place she could go back and life would be okay. She had some certainty if she went back. But something happened in Ruth's heart. Something happened in her mind. And so she chose the Lord and poverty. And if we read look at chapter 2, she didn't know how the book was going to end. She knew she was going to go back with Naomi. And since she was the younger one and could still work, she was the one that was going to be going out in the fields every day and gleaning and taking care of her mother-in-law. But that was where Jehovah reigned. That was where the Lord was. And she had heard God's call on her life, and she was willing to put everything else aside so that she could have the Lord, whatever it cost her, whatever the quality of life that she was going to have in Israel. That was more important to her than her own personal safety and security. And what's all the more striking about this is she didn't know what was going to happen. She had no guarantees. But somehow she knew that she's one of those Old Testament saints whose faith should really encourage us and challenge us. And I'll talk about this more in a minute. We've got a lot more data than she had to base our faith on. But this is what happens when God gets a hold of a person, when God calls a person to himself. When that happens, when you see Christ as he is, when you see God as he really is, you don't get religion, but nothing else can even come close. I mean, there's some parables Jesus used. Remember the story? The pearl of great price. Somebody finds a pearl. He's a merchant, and he finds this pearl, and he goes and he sells everything he has so he can get this pearl. Or he goes and he... Am I mixing these up? There's another one where he buys the land. I think the pearl was in the property or something. But the point is, you can go back and research that, but the point is, Jesus says, when you see the kingdom as it is, when you see the glory of God as he is, when you see Christ as he is, nothing else comes close. Now, it doesn't mean other things don't matter, but there's nothing that would come even close to what the Lord offers. I was thinking back to us when I was a kid, a long time ago. We used to sing this song, "I've Decided to Follow Jesus," and one of the lines is, "Take the whole world and give me Jesus." And I don't think I understood it at the time, and I wonder even if now we really understand it. I wonder if now it's kind of like, take the whole world except my phone, my coffee, my Instagram account, my friends, my reputation, my vacations, and give me Jesus. But for Ruth, it was, I'm all in. She came back with the shoes on her, well, sandals on her feet if she had them. Maybe she didn't even have those. And she went back to Israel. But the point is, her life was totally transformed because God showed her who he was somehow in those 10 years with Elimelech's family. And she said, I'm going back. I'm identifying myself with you for the rest of my life. So they head back. When Naomi saw she was determined, verse 18, to go with her, she said no more. And so we come back. And now we come to the sadder part of the situation, Naomi's bitter disposition here. The two of them walk on till they get to Bethlehem, and they come into Bethlehem, and the whole town stirred up, it says, and the women said, is this Naomi? Now, it had been 10 years or so, a little more. I don't know if she had changed that much because she had aged, or if the grief had just settled in on her, and you know sometimes how that can affect how a person looks. But look at what she says. Verse 20, don't call me Naomi. Now, her name means pleasant, okay? That's what her name means. There's kind of a play on words here. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Well, Mara means bitter. Why? Why is she so bitter? She makes four more statements. She's already made a statement in verse 14 about the Lord. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's what she says to her daughters-in-law when she tells them to go back, tells them to go back to Moab. It's like, God's hand's gone out against me. You don't want to be with me. But then four times here in this little section here, she talks about what God has done. And the structure is almost the same in every one. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Was she right? Well, put yourself in her sandals for a minute. You go to Moab trying to take care of your family, trying to get enough to eat and survive. And after 10 years, you don't have a family. Now, to Naomi's credit, she didn't deny the Lord in the sense of saying, I'm not going to believe in him anymore. But she was not very happy about what the Lord had done. And I think if you and I are honest, we wouldn't be very happy if the Lord did that to us either. In fact, I wonder how many of us today are bitter. We're still Christians. We still believe in Jesus. But we're very unhappy with the way God has worked things out for us. We had plans. We had visions. We had relationships. We had, and God has taken some or all of that away. My purpose here is not to criticize Naomi. It's perfectly understandable that she would think that. We understand that. It explains her bitterness. I don't think it excuses it, but it explains it. But it's a lesson for us that if we're just evaluating our lives from our perspective, from the data we have, from the things we can see and the things we know, just on a purely temporal level, a lot of times we're often going to become bitter and resentful if that's all we see. Naomi didn't know how the story ends. And it's easy for us, I think, sometimes to look and say, well, yeah, but she was God's instrument to get Ruth from the land of Moab and bring her back so that the Davidic line could keep going. Naomi didn't know that. But that's just the point. God knows more than you or I know. And I think it's a cautionary tale for us. I mean, we've been reminded from the book of Daniel, God's got all these macro things going. He's in control of all of these things and all the nations and all of that. But the beauty about who God is you can go as big as you want. Galaxies, every time they create a new telescope, they find more galaxies. The macro, go as far as you want. God's got something else out there. But take the electron microscope and go as small as you want, and God's orchestrating all of those things too. And the lesson, I think, in this is, look at this story. The people in the story didn't know, but God was doing his thing. And just as maybe not a side note, but an important note, notice that God still took care of Naomi. She makes this scathing statement about, call me bitter, and God's done this and this and this and this. And yet, as the story unfolds, by the end of the story, she's got someone to take care of her. She's set for the rest of her life in terms of her temporal needs. She's got a daughter-in-law who loves her. She's got a grandbaby. You know, things worked out for her on a temporal level. God still took care of her. And God will still take care of you, even in your grumbling and complaining. But don't let that make you sloppy. Ask God to give you the faith to look beyond. And this is the last point, and I've talked too much already, so we've got just a little bit of time left. God's eternal design. God had already hinted at what he's planning, and I've got some verses in Genesis, but I don't think we'll go through those if we don't have time. He told Eve that her seed would crush Satan. He told Adam that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. At the end of Genesis, we've got a picture of the scepter not departing from Judah. So there's a sense that the Messiah is coming through Judah. And that's about all that Ruth and Naomi had in terms of understanding. But look at what we've got. Think of all the things we have to add to our repertoire when we're interpreting our lives. We see what God has done. And most importantly, extremely important, is that God has given us his son. Ruth and Naomi couldn't look back to the cross. It makes Ruth's faith to me all the more remarkable. But you and I can look back there and say, if he didn't not spare his only son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? Now, that doesn't mean all the things we want. It means all the things we need. What would Naomi say if she knew that she was being God's instrument to bring in the messianic lineage? The promise for the Messiah had not even been given yet to David. But if she had known that, what would she say? I wonder what she would say now. So we look at Ruth. Be assured, whatever your life experience up till today, there's a place for you in God's story. The amazing thing about Ruth is she came from a country, a nation that got started because of an act of incest, a nation that every reference to Moab up to this point in the history of the Old Testament, every reference to Moab is negative. They tried to trip up the Israelites. They tried to bring and induce them into idolatry. They paid Balaam to curse them. Everything's negative, and yet God plucks out of this nation David's great-grandma. So however worthless you feel today, however marginalized you feel, however insignificant you feel, know that there's a God who would call you to himself. And if you hear him calling, respond and receive him. And Naomi, the musicians, you guys can come up now to close. Naomi the bitter. I don't think we want to stand before the throne and say, oh, I wish I had thanked you for the things I didn't understand in my life. God has given us so much evidence. I would just encourage you to embrace the fact that you can't know we know how the story ends, but you can't know how God's going to work out all the pieces of your part of the story. But that when he does, and you get back, you get to the end and you look back, you're going to say, I think it's Tim Keller who says that, God couldn't have done it any other way. Will you lay hold of that by faith? Look at Daniel and the mega picture and how God's in control of all the nations when you watch the news. But tomorrow in your home, when you face another disappointment, know that God is writing the script for your part of the story. And his intent is that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers in the heavenly realms. Let's be a joyful, willing, eager part of that, even when we can't understand. God has all power. He has all knowledge. He is perfectly wise. And he loves you so much, he sent his son. You cannot lose. Let's rejoice with him.